Good morning and welcome. It is time to get started. So glad to see everybody here. Been a few weeks, and this morning we are on lesson 25. This is we are doing the side trip, and I've had a request for a side trip from the side trip. We'll see about that, but we're going through the book, The Forgotten Trinity, and this week we're going to cover chapter 4, the introduction to the Gospel of John. Let me open this with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning and we consider the eternal truths of who the word is and what he has done, I pray that you would enlighten our minds and that we would be blessed by studying your word, that it would not merely be an academic exercise, but something that changes how we see the world and changes, therefore, how we act in the world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John is a gospel story like no other. If you don't know, there are four gospels. Three of them are the synoptic gospels, meaning that they are looking at the same general courses of events, the same occurrences. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have lots and lots of overlap telling the same stories, sometimes from the same perspective, generally from a slightly different perspective based on who the author was and who the intended recipients were. Sometimes only one of the Gospels will cover a story, so there's a lot to do with comparing those Gospels and coming up with interesting information because God has given us a multifaceted view of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John does not fit in that category. John stands off on the side, on its own, and tells the story of the gospel of Jesus in a very different way. Not better or worse, just different. A lot of people theorize that John was written later, after a lot of those who were involved in the story had passed away, so he was able to provide some details that might have been more dangerous earlier. Interesting theories, not sure we can prove it. Nonetheless, John is not a synoptic gospel. What it is, though, is a great testimony to the full eternal divinity and deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore, it's a great battleground for those who wish to deny him this honor. Not that they really can, of course. I'll go ahead and give the ending away at the beginning. They can't deny that when they look truly at what John has said. John employs actually a lot of literary devices to help drive his point home. There's a lot that you can do in studying the Gospel of John and seeing what a great literary masterpiece it really is. It's tremendous. Today we're going to look at his introduction to his gospel, chapter 1. We're not going to look at all of verses 1 through 18, but that John 1, 1 through 18 is his introduction, and I do agree with the book where it says, if you don't understand what he says there, you're not going to understand the rest of the book the way that you should, because in the introduction he sets up, here's what I'm trying to do with this book. And if you miss that point, then reading the rest of the book, you might get some out of it, but you won't get everything out of it that the author was intending. So in the introduction, John even uses basic grammar and verb tenses to communicate amazing, infinite truths. And we will never be able to plumb the full depths of the reality of the incarnation. Yet God, through John, has revealed a lot to us. We can know quite a bit. If you look on your pages, you can see this is a gospel manuscript. It is a gospel of John. They're both taken from the same, so the more portrait size or aspect ratio is like the whole page, and then the one at the top is the zoomed-in portion at the bottom. I just geek out on Greek manuscripts. They're so beautiful. That square there is called a colophon, and it's basically a header image to the introduction of the Gospel of John. And that portion there at the top is almost all of what we're going to look at now, which is John 1, 1 through 3. I've tried here. I don't want us to get bogged down into the Greek. If you haven't studied Greek for a while, now is not the time to have a crash course. But what I've tried to do is highlight in the same color in the Greek and the English. So I've highlighted something in the Greek in blue, in arche, and then on the right in the English, I've highlighted in the beginning. You can see it's in blue twice, and in the beginning is there twice. So those I'm showing on the left and right-hand side the equivalent phrases, and we'll go through and discuss those phrases and what they mean. So in arche is the opening to John 1:1. Well, in arche is also the opening to Genesis 1:1 in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So many people here see an intentional allusion by John back to the creation account in the book of Genesis. And in the beginning, in Genesis, you have out of nothing, God creates the heavens and the earth. And here you have a description of what was in existence prior to the creation of everything. And I understand that those words by themselves don't necessarily show that, but as we go through the first three verses, we'll see that that's what is true. So then we have halagos, which is the word, and you see that there in kind of the pinkish color. And if you've read the chapter in the book, it is mentioned, this term can be very generic. This is a very widely used word in Greek, and it can have a wide range of definitions depending on the context, depending on its usage. It's not some special heavenly word or anything. Logos is a very common word. But based on the current context in John 1, John is clearly referencing a specific personal entity. It does not make sense that the word is an it instead of a who. We see the word actively doing things. And so either it is doing these things or he is doing these things. Based on context, it has to be a he who is doing these things. And again, we have to read the whole passage to see it, but we will do that. So based on a thorough reading of this passage, we can deduce that this is more of a title than a simple lowercase word. So it's a who, and it's a title, so who is the word? Well, we're going to let the passage tell us that. Then we have the verb ein, translated in English by was. And you can see there are four ains in this passage, right? We see them all in the orange. Okay. In Greek, this tense of the verb indicates something that occurred in the past without a reference to the when. It just was true in the past. And the context is what tells us when it happened. So for instance, in verse 1, we have, in the beginning, the word already was. And based on the reference to Genesis 1, we know that in the beginning is talking about the period of time when everything came into existence, when all of creation, the heavens and the earth, were made by God. And so, as that's happening, something was already true. And that already true is that the Logos, the Word, was already in existence. So, prior to creation, we have the Word. So, as I say here, the context of the sentence tells us about the time when this occurs. On page 49 in the book, James White mentions this verb, and he calls it the eternal ein. He's right, but I don't want us to hear him saying something that he's not saying. The verb itself does not give us an eternal aspect. It is not a special. So like logos, ein is a very common Greek word. It is not some special way of describing eternity past or any of that. Instead, it's the context that gives us that. because we're talking about something that was already at the point of the beginning, that is what makes this an eternal use of the verb, right? If you go to note 3 under chapter 4 on page 198, you'll see that some people object to this because in John chapter 2, you have the verb ain being used with Mary when she was at the wedding. And it's like, yeah, no, that's fine. Because there's a context there that tells you what is meant by that verb. So the reason that this use of the word is eternal is not the verb itself, it's the context. At the point in time where there was the beginning, the word already was. So the beginning, including the creation of time, since the beginning includes the creation of time, anything that already was prior to the creation of time must therefore be eternal. So the argument is logical, grammatical, and contextual, not simply looking at the word itself. All right, moving on. So we have prostantheon. That's in red, and you can see it. And the word was with God. And then we have it repeated again in verse 2. This one, or he, was in the beginning with God. This is a crucial distinction that John is making. Clearly, the Word and God are being distinguished here, and John says it twice, right? Look back on page 1. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So verse 2 there is a little bit of a shorthand summary of some points that were made in verse 1. But twice he says that the Word is with God. He's not saying that A was with A, right? He's saying that A was with B. What's interesting, though, is these two instances of John distinguishing between God and the Word bookend or wrap around the statement that shows the essential equality of the Word with God. This is difficult, and we've talked about this a little bit. I'm not going to rush it. John is using repetition to make sure we are clear as to what he is communicating to us. God and the Word are equal, but distinguished. Later, John will fill in more of the details about how they are equal and how they are distinguished. But for now, just grasp the concept that he is saying equality, yet not identity. Okay. All right, then we have the verb agenita, was made. And if you look in the Greek here, you'll see in green, I've got three verbs. Two are the same, agenita, and then one is a little different, geganen. These are different tenses of the exact same verb. They all come from the same Greek verb, genomai. And if you look in verse 3, I do have some asterisks there. Verses 1 and 2 are the ESV. Verse 3 is the Mike SV. John 1:3 in the ESV is about as awkward a translation as I can come up with. And it separates pieces from the Greek out, and I don't know. I don't like it. So, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So, what's the point here? This is an important verb, especially because it's in contrast with the ain or was verb. Because ain talks about something that was true at some point in the past with no respect to its origin. The context tells you time. Genomai, again, the root verb of both made and has been made, is specifically a verb of transition. It is a time-based verb that shows a shift from one state of existence to another. So, if you go to the ESV.org website, you can get some dictionary glosses. And the first several that are provided for genomai are come to exist, come into being, become, be made, be born, happen, and move, right? All of the senses here is something is changing. Whereas ain is just, this was true, period. Genomai specifically is a transition verb. So, what's John telling us? Well, This further differentiates the origin of the word from all that's been created. At the point when everything is created, the verb or the word already is in existence. And at that time, all of creation comes into existence. So the word was, all things were made. So in the original language, it's a very sharp contrast between a steady state of existence and a transition at the point of creation. Okay. Now, moving on to John 1, verses 14 through 18. So verses 4 through 13 talk more about John the Baptist and the coming of his ministry, but we're going to skip those because we're already running out of time. So in verse 14 through 18, we have, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Tons and tons are packed into that five-verse cluster. Can't cover it all. We're going to see what we can cover. Okay. In verse 14, John changes everything up. Up until this point, the verb that's been used about the word has always been the ein. The word ein in the beginning, the word ein with God. This was the one who ein. Always talking about the eternal past of the word pre-existing creation. In verse 14, the word eginata. Now, the transition verb is being used of the word. And this is because his mode of existence actually changed. The eternal word penetrated into his creation and took on human flesh. Which, by the way, further shows that the word is a who and not a what. A what is not eternally pre-existent and does not penetrate into the creation. And, by the way, the passage later goes on to tell us, who was it who took on flesh? Jesus. There we go. Very good. Nailed it. Okay. Right? Jesus is not an it. Jesus is a who. And therefore, we can use this contextually to look back to verse 1 and say, therefore, the Logos here is being identified with the Son, Jesus. So it's a who. Now, the identity of the Word is specified to a greater degree. We just talked about this a little bit. The Word is the only Son, or the unique one, from the Father. So this allows us to identify God from verses 1 through 3 with the Father, and the Word from verses 1 through 3 with the Son, namely.
Pardon?
The Word is the Son, namely.
Yeah.
Namely?
Jesus.
Yes. Good. Leaving me hanging all morning. This is crazy. Craziness. Pandelirium. Okay. What else do we see? Well, in verse 15, we see John the Baptist speaking about, and this is important, his younger cousin Jesus. And he testifies that his younger cousin Jesus is he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Jesus came after his cousin John in birth order and ministry order. In fact, we see in the Gospel of John, it's pretty clear that John gets arrested and there's a transition from John as the last Old Testament prophet in his ministry to the ministry of Jesus. So we know the timeline there. So, Jesus comes after in birth order, after in ministry order. So, how can John the Baptist, or John the Gospel writer, there's a lot of Johns in the New Testament, by the way, how can they say this? Was he wrong? Was he ignorant? No. Thank you, Robert. No. The only way to make sense of this is to understand what John has been telling us since verse 1, And that is the truth of the Gospel of John, that Jesus of Nazareth, born of a Virgin Mary in a backwater town in Israel, was the Word who pre-existed eternally and through whom all of creation was made. I do not know how to work all of the details of that out. There are many questions you can probably ask about specifics there, where I'm going to shrug and say, I don't know, Bonnie, I don't know. But this is clearly what John is communicating to us. So let me say that again. Jesus of Nazareth was the Word who pre-existed eternally, who penetrated into his creation, took on human flesh, and through whom all of creation was made. Now, verses 16 and 17 don't specifically relate to what we're talking about here in this lesson. They are not talking specifically about the eternality of the Word, about his divinity, about his essential equality with the Father, but they are simply too good to pass up. Jesus brought what Moses could not. We do know that God's law is good. Romans 7, 12, and 16 tell us that. 1 Timothy 1, 8 specifically says, now we know that the law is good. So we know that the law is good, but though God's law is good, because of sin, it serves as a condemnation against us. And we see that in Romans 7, 5 through 9. Therefore, Moses provided a law that could not save. And of course, Moses is providing a law that God gave him. Like, Moses didn't come up with it, just to be clear. And we needed the grace and truth of Christ to be saved. Parenthetically, by the way, there's also an implicit claim against Gnosticism to be found here. We all remember all the details about Gnosticism that we covered a while back, right? Okay, well, maybe go back and review that one. It's okay, Miss Carol, you weren't here for it. Gnosticism is basically a dualistic system. It says that matter is inherently evil. It's not fallen from a good state. It is inherently evil. Spirit is inherently good. Matter cannot be redeemed to be good. Spirit cannot be corrupted to be evil. John has already argued that Jesus is eternal and essentially equivalent to the Father. That is, Jesus shares fully in the essence of the Godhead. And now John says that we believers have been partakers of his fullness, pleromatos. If we remember, Gnosticism had this idea of the pleroma, which was this great panoply of spiritual emanations from the one true God. And there were dozens, if not hundreds, of them that made up the pleroma. And John is going, no, that's Jesus. You don't need dozens or hundreds of gods to get to the Father. You've got Jesus, and he's enough. So this completely contradicts basically the entire Gnostic system. Not only is creation not evil and tainted by nature, it is tainted by a fall, it is tainted by sin, it is not tainted by nature. God created it very good, and we will live ultimately in an eternal physical future. The future promised by the New Testament is material. It is physical. It is tangible. It's also spiritual. It's also spiritual. But what we see here is going to be close, although hopefully a pale shadow of what we will see then. So not only is creation not evil and tainted by nature, but God has entered into his creation in the person of the Son. And all the fullness of God exists in Jesus in a way that we can experience. You remember, probably, I've talked about how the Gnostics, we all know the footprints poem, right? I looked back in the sand, there's one set of footprints, and Jesus is like, oh, that's when I carried you. Well, the Gnostics actually had a version of that, where somebody's walking, a disciple's walking down the beach with Jesus, and they look back, and there's only one set of footprints, and it's like, well, duh, Jesus doesn't have a body. He can't make footprints. I'm not making that up. That is literally a story that they had. No, Jesus actually entered in, the Word entered into creation in the person of Jesus Christ, and he had a physical body. And so John is here combating Gnosticism. Okay, going back to the main point of the lesson. There is a textual variant in verse 18 that changes the translation slightly. So in verse 18, we see, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There are translations that would say, "The only Son who is at the Father's side." And the reason is because there are textual variants here. And I've actually put there what the original textual variant would have looked like. The theta and then the C, which is an original sigma, would be theos, or God. The upsilon, which looks like a Y, would be huios, or Son. Literally one letter difference. Now, I believe that the best textual critical data points to the only God is the correct original text, and I think it makes a whole lot more sense why scribes would accidentally change it to Son rather than accidentally changing it to God. But the truth is, it doesn't essentially change or alter the meaning of the introduction to the Gospel of John. Either way, the Word is what's being referenced, and the Word is the one who's at the Father's side. So Jesus is God and Son, so both versions are true, and neither version would deny his humanity, sonship, or deity. I think it's important to study these things. In this case, I don't think one way or the other, there's not a massive change in any doctrine. Okay. Why does this matter? As we mentioned the last time we met, which has been a few weeks, we must worship God as he is, not as we wish to make him. Worshiping a God of our own design is the very definition of idolatry. This is not only sinful, but a matter of grave importance. We recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, shares in the eternal deity of God, and took on flesh for our sake. As we will study later, the hypostatic union teaches us that the only perfect Savior for us sinful men is the God-man, who shares in the eternal, infinite, divine characteristics of God, and in the fleshly, though not sinful, nature of man. Only a man could be a substitute for men, but only God could be the sinless one who is capable of bearing the wrath of God that is rightly due to us as the penalty for our sin. So many years later, I think it was by Anselm, there's a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And he goes to great lengths to show that we had to have a man to be our substitute as men. But any normal human born with a sin nature cannot pay for the sins, cannot bear the wrath of the sins of somebody else. So we had to have a sinless substitute. And only God is able to bear the wrath of God without being completely destroyed. So it is fully essential to have the whole hypostatic union where Jesus was truly God and truly man, and only that combination allows for a Savior. So why does this matter? The first chapter of the Gospel of John clearly shows us that both of these truths are in the single person of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. It is absolutely crucial when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, to the crucifixion. It is imperative that we know and understand what God has revealed to us about himself in this way. Well, so you were asking me before we got started about Christophanies. Yeah, and so I do believe that all of the theophanies in the Old Testament are properly Christophanies, right? So we saw earlier that when he's using God, theos, that's a reference to the Father, and the Logos is a reference to the Son. So here, he could just as easily have said, no one has ever seen the Father. The Son, who's at the Father's side, the Son makes known the Father to us. We have not seen the Father, we have seen the Son. But, as we have learned in Colossians, the Son is the perfect image of the Father, and therefore he represents the Father to us, because we cannot see the Father. It's a lot to take in.
It's a lot to digest for someone that is new to Scripture.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. This Christian theology is not a topic that you can master quickly. I do believe it's a topic that anyone can make good progress in, but as anything that's worthwhile, it takes effort. It does. It takes determination, and it makes sense too, right? I mean, God, by the nature of Him being infinite and so far above us, our concept to our understanding of Him is only going to come with labor. I mean, the people that are like, oh, I just look at nature and that's stupid. I mean, like, you think an ant looks at a human and goes, oh, we're just, yep, I got it. No, I mean, to understand something that's so far beyond us, it has become surprising in our culture that that's true, but it shouldn't be.
Do you think it's the Holy Spirit that creates that first one within us?
Yeah, I think it becomes difficult to say, are certain ones not seeking because of our culture and the church really not patterning that? Are they simply lazy because of circumstance, or do they just not actually have this Holy Spirit? That can be extremely difficult to tease out. But I am comfortable saying that as Christians, we ought to have a desire to read God's Word, to know Him better, to study and show ourselves approved, those who can rightly handle the Word of God. Any other questions? Okay. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I thought it looked like you had a question. It's okay. There are a variety of theological dictionaries. I'm not sure that I have one that would cover everything that was in this lesson. No, ma'am. These are my notes.
Yeah, but he does a wonderful explanation.
But you go to lunch with us on Sundays and you can ask questions. I'll tell you so you can write it. I will talk as slowly as you like. That's fine. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to look at your word. What a treasure it is to us. I thank you for the truths that you have given us about who you are. I pray that we would learn them rightly so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.